Good morning. Well, my I'd hope his funeral. I was really concerned I wasn't going to get through it. My voice had really disappeared. It's kind of come back, so that's good, but I probably will need a little sipping water here to get through. But Robin, as everybody can tell, didn't come today. She could only make so many trips to Faith in 1 week. We had a big week there at home, and so she was going to worship at Prairie City today. And so today I want to talk about one more time on sin, and I don't know if you are getting tired of this. This is my sixth time through this, so I'm getting tired of it. I don't know if you will, but because sin isn't exactly the most awesome thing to keep talking about. It's just not. But I wanted to finish this little series that I put together, and so here it is. So, you know, in the first two lessons I gave, if you remember them, the one I talked about, kind of the first part of Romans, about how the whole world was condemned from sin before Jesus Christ. And then the second one was how we, about how we kind of have classification of sin as humans, don't we? And in lists, remember, we went through all the lists and everything. So I'm sure, hopefully you remember at least part of it. I gave it, and I'm even struggling here to remember. But so today I want to talk about what the Bible calls unpardonable sin. This was a hard one to put together. And a lot of study went into this. And so what I'm going to present, I ask you, I don't think it'll be controversial at all, but to an open mind. Because when I started this, the more I studied, I ended up at a different, maybe a little different conclusion than I was thinking. And so, and if you have a different idea afterwards or sometime, I would love to hear it. But I am going to talk about a little bit about unpardonable sin and where it's talked about. And then we're going to move on to maybe what you'd unforgivable sin. And you'll be like, what's the difference? Well, I hope to maybe teach a difference. So we're going to look at what the Bible calls unpardonable sin, which means it's too bad to even be forgiven. And we see there's only one spot in the Bible where it talks about unforgivable sin, or unpardonable sin is the word. There's actually only it's one spot, three places. It's talked about Matthew, Mark, and Luke in the Gospels, and it's Jesus who talks about it. So that's the only place it's actually talked about. And we're going to look, for today's purposes, in the account in Matthew. It'd be in Matthew 12. And we're going to go back and read a little bit, a few verses ahead of this, because we need to establish what this is. We have to establish the context of what we're reading. It's imperative to this passage. It's imperative. So we're going to start Matthew 12 and verse 22. And this is Jesus taking on the Pharisees and what they were saying about him. And so in verse 22 it says, "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute," boy, he had a lot of problems, didn't he? Demon said, so this guy had problems. "And he healed him." Jesus healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? In Matthew 9 it says, nothing like this had ever been seen in Israel before. These miracles that he was performing. And then in verse 24, "But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself, and then how will his kingdom stand?" Makes sense, right? If I knock out my own feet, boom, you go down. That's just common sense, is what Jesus is saying here. And he says, "If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." If I'm doing this by God, I am who I say I am, right? And I say I'm the Son of God, and He's here. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. And then in verse 30, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, and whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. You see, the Pharisees were in a predicament, weren't they? They had to acknowledge, I mean, they had seen what Jesus had been doing. They had seen these miracles and these wonders and all these things being happened. And what was happening? People were coming to believe that Jesus was who he said he was. Well, they didn't want that, did they? Nope. It was a threat to their power. And so what did they do? Well, they had to do something to try to teach people, oh, no, he isn't from God. Where's he from? He's from Satan. Beelzebul is Satan. The devil. All means the same thing. And so, what they were doing is they were denying the powers that Jesus was using, or the powers that working through Jesus was from God. It was from the Holy, or they were saying it was from Satan, not from God. And then Jesus goes on and says to him, any sinner blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit, where that working power came from, shall not be forgiven them. You see, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, it's that ultimate refusal, weren't they? It was the ultimate refusal to accept the miracles and where the power of Jesus was coming from. It was through the Spirit. It was the power of the Spirit through Jesus. And if these men, if they couldn't be convicted by the miraculous of what they'd seen, what could convict them? I mean, if you could see that stuff, I don't know how you could turn your back on it. I mean, here we are, post-Jesus here, and we do it by faith. We didn't get to see any of those wonderful things, but we still believe in them. And these people got to see them. Nothing could convict them. And what they were doing here is they were using injurious speech. It was a sin of the tongue, actually. It was a sin of the tongue. And they were claiming that Jesus is not from God at all, that he was from Satan. And so that's what they were saying here, or about to, actually. And you know, some biblical scholars, when you read this and you study this enough, they like to claim this unpardonable sin is a lot of the sins that I talked about in my last lesson, about those that are only really bad, you know, that we like to call really bad. And so they say, oh, well, he's talking here about somebody who murders, or somebody that's a rapist, or you pick your bad sin. Well, we know that's not the case, isn't it? Look at Paul. What an example. He says, I was the worst of all of them. And yet what? God forgave him. So we know that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about those sins that are indeed forgivable of the penitent sinner. In fact, this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the only place you're going to read, like I said, is right here. It's the only place you're ever going to read about it. And it's the only unpardonable sin mentioned in the Bible. It's in the context of the Pharisees accusing Jesus of being actually possessed by the devil. A possession. This context indicates, I'm going to read this because I don't want to get this wrong, because I had a heart. The context indicates that it was a specific sin. It was a specific sin of what they were doing. It's not a series of unforgivable sins or an attitude of persistent unbelief. That's not what he's addressing here. Because after the resurrection, this is never mentioned again anywhere in the Bible. It's not mentioned by the inspired writings, and there's not even any warnings against it. Is there? You cannot find them. There's no concrete evidence, actually, that this sin is even able to be committed today. The fact that it is not mentioned lends itself, I got to be careful with the words I use, it lends itself, leads us to believe that it cannot still be committed. Because no one today can see these miracles happen. Jesus isn't here. You can't see the miracles. And if you can't see them, you can't deny the working power of Jesus in this instance. So it looks like it's this unpardonable sin that he talks about right here. And like I said, when I put this together, I was not going this way. But if you really understand and read the context, how can you deny the miracle workings of Jesus if you don't ever get to even see him? In fact, the indication we get from passages such as 1 John 1, 5-7, which we will read in a little bit, it's that all unrighteousness, John writes, all unrighteousness that a person could commit today can be forgiven by the blood of Jesus. That's what John writes. And so this unpardonable sin that Jesus takes on here seems to be limited to this instance. You know, we don't like to think about sin separating us from God, do we? It's not something we like to think about. But we know the Bible teaches something better, don't we? The Bible teaches us that there's no sin. It's kind of ironic that this guy, a couple things he talked about in the Bible study, I was like, those things I'm going to be talking about here in just a little bit. Romans 8. Mike talked about Romans 8. I have a little different, I agree, we're agreement in what it says, but I have a different thought on it. So if we go to Romans 8, here Paul is writing to the Romans, and he's talking about there's nothing so egregious that God can't or won't forgive. There's nothing. In verse 8:31 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? We're talking about emotion. Picture Paul penning this. He's like, if God is for us, if we are part of God, who's against us? Who could stand against us? There's nobody. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, more importantly, right? He was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. What an awesome verse. He intercedes. He's at work on your behalf. And who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. All these sins, we overwhelmingly conquer them through Him who loved us. We have victory in Jesus. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we read those scriptures, we're talking about emotion, this is the hallelujah moment. Isn't it? This is when we should be like, yes, thank you, Lord. This is the hallelujah moment we were just talking about. It's kind of ironic. I was going to say this before even the... This is the hallelujah moment. We understand that we're joined in Christ. Nothing can separate us. There's no outside factor that can work on your life that can take you away from Jesus Christ if you remain steadfast in Him. Even the devil himself is rendered powerless. Does he have power to influence? Yes. But he can't physically take you. No. Nothing can work on you to rip you from God's love. But one thing, and that's where I'm going to make a little switch here. When I read this, what are the mostly? They're external things working upon you, aren't they? These are all things that are going to work on Norman or take Norman out of God's love. These texts don't take into account what if Norman takes himself out. Don't mean to use you, Norman. The Scripture does not address the instances where we turn our backs towards God. And you can do it. Free will. To come and to leave. And that's what I want to take just a little bit closer look at here. I want to turn over to Hebrews 6. And I believe it or not, I got into a discussion with a Baptist preacher, the pastor, the other day about unforgivable sins. Not the one in the context of Matthew, but where we're going now. It's amazing. We tried to agree, but wouldn't agree. Isn't that funny how that works? We're kind of saying the same thing, but yet we refuse to agree how we're saying it. Because he said, well, you can't fall. He said, it's impossible for you to fall away. And I said, how so? I said, Scripture tells me something completely different than that. Well, he said, because then you never really fully accepted Jesus into your heart. I said, really? So then if you turn away, then you just hadn't accepted it. And so then you got to do it again. And then if you hold fast, then you actually did it. And he's like, yeah, basically. Boy, it's pretty easy to kind of do whatever when you're mealy-mouthed like that, isn't it, in my opinion? Baptism, I've always viewed baptism as almost like a line in the sand. I'm getting off. I should get back to my papers. Now I'm just rambling. Baptism, to me, is like a line in the sand, isn't it? I think it is. When I think of my life, when I think of when I was baptized, I think, whoop, there's a complete difference there from what I was and what I am. I was not in Christ, I am in Christ. Yes, I accepted Him. Yes, I understand that. I accepted that gift. Not what I did. Right? Anyway, I got to get back on point or we'll be here all day. The author talks about here in Hebrews the perils of falling away. And he's talking about Christians here. Not those outside of Christ. We're going to start in verse 4. It says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened, heard the good news, right? You know of the saving power of Jesus Christ. You've been part of that plan of salvation. You have been enlightened. And have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Partakers of the Holy Spirit. You are given His Holy Spirit. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Verse 6, and then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake is being tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, we know Jesus talks about that, don't He? If it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. The Hebrew writer here is talking about individuals who have believed, and they've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then they do what? They return to the things of the world. It's impossible, it says, and I've always grappled with this verse, because I never fully understood it. says it is impossible, I gotta find it, to renew them again to repentance. It wasn't until I understood there is an absolute profound difference between repentance and being forgiven. Until I could grasp my mind on that, you see, this message is not to those who fall away that have committed sins. It's not that God cannot forgive them. It's not what he's saying. It's that their hearts have become so hard that they will not repent. Their internal heart has become so hard they won't come to repentance. That's what he's talking about here. Thus, if a person is willing to repent, he or she cannot be one of those who have fallen away according to this passage. If you're willing to repent. Again, it's not that God will not forgive these people. It's that they will not repent and come back to God. They have walked away. You know, Peter Peter takes on the same in 2 Peter, he takes on the same issue. Actually, the whole book of 2 Peter is about false teachers, apostasy, heresy, false teachings. But in 2 Peter 2, verse 20, we'll start there. And it says, "For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world," the defilements of the world, what do you want? The pollution of sin? "The defilements of the world, by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has been worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them." And then verse 22. "As it has happened to them according to the proverb," the true proverb, I miss the true proverb, "a dog returns to its own vomit, a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire." Christians, you see, we have escaped, he says, the defilements of the world. But Peter is very clear that you can return to the world and become, what's he say, entangled and overcome. And he says it places you in a worse condition than you were before you even knew anything about Christ. And then Peter's proverb, colorful as it is, confirms that. You see, the non-Christian is like a sick dog. And once he expels, try not to be too graphic here, but once he expels the contents of his stomach, he is made well, isn't he? I.e., the Christian. To return to his own vomit is to return to his pre-Christian status. His pre-Christian condition. And then he goes on and talks about a sow wallowing in the mud. And he compares this non-Christian to a pig who's wallowing in the what? The muck, in the mud, in the mire of sin, right? And when the sow exits the mire and is washed, she is reminiscent of the non-Christian becoming a Christian, right? By being washed in baptism, and then only to return to the sin like the pig that returns to the mire. So when I make arguments, or not arguments, I don't even like that word. So when we have discussions, like I did with this pastor, to me, you know, how can you make the argument the other way? Because these inspired writers, we know first of all, since we're in 2 Peter, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. "For no prophecy is entered by the act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." These men were speaking the words of God. He was working through them. So where does that leave us when we think about sin in our lives? You know, 1 John has an interesting couple verses. He talks about sins not leading to death, and a sin leading to death. 1 John 5, it says, verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death, but I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. We need to recognize we're not talking like physical death. That should be duh, Jim. We get that. We're not talking physical death here. We're talking a spiritual death. When John is talking about these sins not leading to death, he is referring to all those different sins that we covered in all those lists. I went on and on about them lists. And those sins are easily forgiven because we mess up. And when you're part of Christ, Christ will forgive them. Ask for forgiveness. Repent of those ways. He'll gladly forgive you. The sin that leads to death, or in Romans 1, that it talks about the wrath of God, and I said it was that permanent separation. That permanent separation for God, the sin of death is a permanent, get my words right, permanent separation of God for all eternity. It's the one where we deny Jesus Christ. You deny Him. You turn your back to Him. And you turn your back to His commands. His will for you. We cannot willfully reject Jesus or God or the workings of the Holy Spirit. For these actions, it says there's no forgiveness for these things. Just think about it. It just kind of makes sense. If you want to dumb it down like I have to try to understand this stuff, if you reject Jesus, don't you also reject the saving power of His blood that He shed on a cross for you? Well, yes. If you don't believe in Him, you wouldn't even acknowledge forgiveness, would you? No. Let's flip over to Hebrews. Hebrews 3. You know, this isn't a fun sermon to give, if you can tell. I seem to, maybe you can't tell. I feel like I'm struggling here. I'll never be a bigger proponent than God loves us. There's no doubt about it. And because of that love, He'll forgive us, you know. But some people teach that because God's love is so great, you can just do whatever. For some reason, they want to take the word obedience and make it a bad thing. Obedience to God is not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. It's just not. In fact, He requires it. If we go to Hebrews 3, here the writer again talks and starts in verse 12. And here the little title, if you will, that man stuck in here, it says, a peril of unbelief. Take care, brethren, he says, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. He's warning them not to fall away. But encourage one another today after day. Excuse me. Encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurances firm until the end, while it is said, today if you hear His voice, now be hard. Do not harden your hearts, just like those who will not come to repentance that he goes on to talk about here in a couple of chapters we already read. Do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him? We're going to get a little history lesson here. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who come out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? You know, we're not bound to the Mosaic Law, but we can go back and we can learn things from the Old Testament over and over again. We know that those first generation, right, when he led them out of Egypt, he was so displeased with them, he said, you will not see the promised land, right? You will all die before I take you in. He was so displeased with them. And to whom, verse 18, did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Disobedient. So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Those who are disobedient and don't believe, it says right here, we can read it, will not enter into his rest. You won't enter into his rest. They will be condemned to an eternity of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verses say you'll be cast down at the second judgment. Those will be cast down into the lake of fire and brimstone. So it's possible. It's very possible to fall away. We have to be guarded. Like Larry said, you got to keep growing, don't you, Larry? You keep growing and learning. And with that comes servitude to God. The more you know, the more you want to know. It's not a sense of duty. It shouldn't be. If you're viewing it as a sense of duty, then you need to recheck your heart a little bit. Because you should want to do it. Why? Because there's more to the story. Once again, I'm not going to end it like this. There's more to the story. It doesn't end with condemnation. For who? For those who are in Jesus. It's that simple. It's that simple. Let's go back to 1 John. When you read the book of 1 John, I love the book 1 John because you're going to see a lot of action words. People say, oh, I don't have to do anything. Nope. I don't have to do anything. Just accept it. Well, John, if you read the book 1 John especially, it's action word after action word after action word. He shows us that we need to be active in our service to God. 1 John, like I said, we'd get to 1 John 5 through 7. We're going to read a little more than that. 1 John 1, verse 5. This is a message we have heard from him, and announced to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie. And we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, there's an action word, isn't there? We walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light, we have continuing fellowship and we have the continuing cleansing power of the blood. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. Confess, another action word. Confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have sinned, we make him a liar. We make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Chapter 2, my little children. This is like an appeal, right? My little children. You can see him softening maybe. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, this is kind of like Hebrews 6 or Romans 8, we have a intercedes for us. Well, here we find out he is that advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, righteousness. the righteous, and he himself is a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know him if we what? If we keep his commandments. That sounds a lot like obedience to me. Obedience isn't a bad thing. The one who says, I have come to know him, and he goes on and says, and does not keep his commandments is what? He's a liar. And the truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. When you keep his word, his love, think of that, God's love has been truly perfected in you. And you ought to walk in the same manner as he walked, is Jesus, our example. We can go on. 2 verse 24 talks about abide in the Lord. Another action word. It's full of them. 2, 24 through 29 you can read about them. 3, 1 through 10 talks about them. Flip over to 5. Actually there's in 4 too, but we'll keep moving. 5, 1 through 12. I'm not going to read it all for the sake of time. Whoever believes that Jesus is a Christ is born of God, verse 1. And whoever loves a father loves a child born of him. To love each other, right? When they asked Jesus, what are the two greatest commandments? John, he says, love the God with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your mind. And the second greatest is to love your brother as yourself. Actually, love your neighbor. But so if you're part of God's love, you'll love like God loved. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. Observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You see, we need to be obedient to God and follow his commandments, not out of, like I said, a sense of duty. If you love him, you're going to want to do it. If you truly love him. You know, nothing irks me more than people say, I can't wait to get to heaven. Boy, the fishing's going to be great. Oh, I can't imagine the green grass. You're not there to fish. You're there to be with Jesus and God and to glorify them. It's beyond what we can even imagine. It's not about us. It's about them. Serving them. Because how can we not love a God? How can you not love a God who sent his own Son from heaven to earth to die for? To be killed for us, to shed that blood. How can you not love Jesus? God in the flesh that came to earth. To be that sacrifice. How can you not love that? How can you not love him? He gave that life so you could be granted, like I said in the last lessons, a pardon, right? Not guilty. We need to focus on Jesus. And in doing so, we will strive. I believe it with all my heart. When you focus on him, you will strive to do his will. You'll strive to do his work, not your own. Galatians 6:9 says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap. We will reap if we do not grow weary. Stay the course. Paul says, you know, finished. I ran the course. Fought the good fight. When he's writing, and I think it's 2 Timothy. Better be careful. I'm sure that's where it's at. You got to grow. You got to keep striving for Christ. Bear with me. I'm going to read one more scripture. Because I really have a tough time when people claim you don't have to be obedient. And we're going to see a pretty drastic letter from Paul that says, you have to be obedient. You have to. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll start in verse 3. I'm going to make it a little longer. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren. This is Paul writing. As is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged. He's writing to encourage these people in Thessalonica. And the love of each one of you toward one another grows even or ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, His righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy. You're worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed. To us when He'll be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels and flaming fire. Verse 8, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. He's going to cast them out. And from the glory of His power. And when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for a testimony to you was believed. To this end we also pray for you always that our God will count you worthy. You hope that God will count you worthy of your calling, and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. That's your desire. So that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you. Glorified in you. And you in Him. According to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's my hope for all of us that as we go out through this week that you will be glorified. You will glorify Jesus through you. Let's make that a goal, maybe, for not only this week, but all the weeks. Thank you.